When I was on the pilgrimage recently, as Sue can attest, it was a very beautiful experience. We went to a lot of beautiful places, celebrated some beautiful masses and whatnot. But the one thing I missed was I live in a house in Rye where we have a chapel with the Blessed Sacrament. And for 2 weeks of my life, we didn't have that. And it was kind of noticeable, the idea of being able to go and make a visit whenever we want. And for us this morning, we have this time to be with Christ. Continuing the theme of the angels and the saints in our spiritual lives, the idea that this whole series on the kingdom of Christ, on the kingship of Christ, and all of the different ramifications. We had our talk earlier about the angels, right? So what's left? I guess we're going to have to talk about the saints now, right? And logically enough, having just done an Acts of the Apostles pilgrimage, people like St. Paul are very much in my mind. So you're going to be hearing a good bit about him. But I think, first of all, let's just review a little bit again. What are the roles? Very similar to, obviously, the roles of the angels, but why do we have devotion to saints? What should our devotion to saints look like? What are their roles? Well, they are, first and foremost, they are intercessors for us. I'm just going to run through this very quickly. They are models. Now, they're models for us in a way that an angel can't really be. You know, we can look at an angel and admire, hey, look, you never committed sin. You're wonderful. But we're a different nature. You know, but the saints for us were and are flesh and blood. They went through the same things we go through. They get us. When you read the Gospels and you read somebody like St. Peter, he's so human. He's so accessible. His foibles are our foibles. The things that Jesus dealt with the 12 apostles and all the little bickering and jealousies and everything, that's the stuff that we deal with regularly. And God used these saints these people, men and women, to become great saints, pillars of the church. In some cases, higher than many of the angels. You know, for example, not having had personal experience of the heavenly hierarchy, I don't know exactly, but, you know, St. Peter, for example, I guarantee is going to be higher than the majority of angels in heaven. Guaranteed. How did he arrive to that with so many defects and stuff? St. Paul, how did he arrive to wherever he arrived in heaven, being a guy with so much baggage that he had to overcome? Well, that's his story, and that's what the saints become for us. They are spiritual guides. You know, yesterday was the feast of Saint. Was it yesterday?
Yes.
The feast of Saint Teresa of Avila, right? Saint Teresa of Avila is one of the great teachers of prayer in all of church history. Because of her writings and her experiences, generations of people have learned, you know, about contemplation and have grown in their capacity to enter into contemplation. Obviously, it's always a gift from God, but she, because of her writings and her practical, you know, experience of this, she has been a help to so many people to grow in their prayer lives. Millions of people, I'm sure, have been affected directly or indirectly by Teresa of Avila. We are members of the same mystical body, you know, which, again, if we take the saints into consideration, we are in the church militant, purgatory is the church suffering, and the saints in heaven are in the church triumphant, but we are all one mystical body with the angels, interestingly enough, and we all form one church in the end of the day. There's this giant, God's plan is this giant cosmic harmony where all of creation, including the material, the dumb material reality, the trees and the stars and everything else out there, his final plan is that all of this will enter into his kingdom so that all of creation will be glorified by God and will glorify God. And only the aspects of creation, those spiritual beings that have chosen to say no, only they will be outside of that. That's the demons and the people that have chosen hell for themselves because they chose not to love. And as with the angels, they are also great protectors, right? They look upon us as worthy of the blood of Christ himself, and therefore the saints have been given to us as protectors that we can turn to, and they tend to each have their own missions and stuff. You know, somebody who was great at performing works of mercy in life, God will probably give them a special capacity to intercede in terms of works of mercy. Somebody who was a soldier, God will probably give him a role of being a protector and whatnot. There's a quote here I got from St. Clement of Rome. St. Clement, by the way, was the second pope, I believe, after St. Peter, so it goes way back. And second or third. If you look at the first Eucharistic prayer in the Missal, you know, that part with Clement, Peter, Linus, Cletus, Clement, Linus, Cletus, Clement, whatever, he's in that succession of those guys. So he was one of the early ones. He would have known St. Peter, I believe. He says, cleave to the saints, for they who cleave to them shall be made holy. And you're thinking, well, I mean, the church was only 100 and some years old, and you're already talking about cleaving to the saints. Well, it was already a thing back in the early church. So I'm going to give a few anecdotes, because there's going to be kind of two halves of this meditation, and you can take or leave whatever you want. The anecdotal part is story time with Father Eric. And for that, you're going to need your Bible. Actually, for all of it, you're going to need your Bibles. And if not, then use your cell phones only and for using Bible, okay? Not for other things, not your emails or whatever. So having been in Greece on this pilgrimage, the goal of the pilgrimage, I named it, I didn't call it In the Footsteps of St. Paul per se. In my mind, it was always the Acts of the Apostles pilgrimage, the idea of the role of the Holy Spirit expanding out into society through the men and women that he used. But obviously, the role of St. Paul as we're visiting these places, it really kind of struck home. So, and what I would recommend is, if you want to, just out of curiosity, because it reads like kind of an adventure story, go to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, 17, 18, 19. That's the area that we were pretty much traveling through for a lot of it. But it's pretty incredible stuff. So in Acts chapter 16, St. Paul arrives to Europe for the first time. Before that, he was in Asia Minor, Turkey, you know, and he crossed over from Troy, and he landed in, I forget where, Berea, I think. But he eventually got to Philippi. In Philippi, we say St. Paul, he shows up, and there's always this same pattern. He shows up, starts preaching in Jewish synagogues. A lot of people will be interested in what he has to say. Other people will feel threatened. There will be a whole turmoil. They will usually like throw stones at him or scourge him or throw him in prison or something, and he'll move on to the next town. And this never seemed to deter him. So he goes to Philippi, and there's this guy who owns a slave girl. Now, already, slavery, right? So in this guy's mind, this girl was his piece of property. And this girl was possessed. And she had a quote-unquote prophetic spirit in her. So everywhere where St. Paul and Barnabas are going, there's this girl chasing after him, saying, these people are preaching a message of salvation. You should listen to them. Now, on the surface, you say, well, she's supporting them. However, if you've got some raving lunatic saying how great you are, following you everywhere, that's not going to probably be attractive. It's like counterproductive. So after a few days of this, St. Paul finally got fed up. I can't believe how patient he was, but finally got fed up and casts out the demon. He just says, in the name of Jesus, first of all, I think he said basically shut up, but in the name of Jesus Christ, I cast you out. Rawr! And this girl is free. Now, what happens? The girl, I'm sure, was very grateful. There is nothing more degrading and horrible that could be imagined than to be possessed. It's kind of an existential rape that happens when a demon owns your body, so to speak, and has rights over it. So it's just this, and then with all the physical suffering and everything that goes along with it too, because he's going to make sure that you're not enjoying the ride. This girl, I'm sure, was very grateful, but the owner of the girl just lost his income. She was making him money, going around being this prophetic spirit and doing things. So the owner of the girl was furious with St. Paul and caused an uprising, and they got thrown into prison, beaten, Roman citizens that they were. Interestingly enough, then there was an earthquake, and then Paul converted all the Roman guards and everything, and they found out that him being a Roman citizen, they could have been put to death for having him beaten once they figured out he was a Roman citizen. So they're, please be nice to us. And he moves on to the next town. But what was the message of the gospel that he brought? It was a message of liberation, of the dignity of this girl, obviously doing away with idols and whatnot, but we see that where the gospel goes, there is freedom, there is dignity, there is liberation. And there will be opposition. Because sin always wants to... Sin and the logic of sin is that we are objects to be manipulated. And whoever is stronger, whatever that means, richer, more prestigious, whatever, will use whoever is weaker to manipulate them for their own well-being. Again, let's take a look at society. Sex trafficking. Let's think about P. Diddy's famous parties where the lid is coming off that. Now he was manipulating, you know, people that were horrified because if this gets out, because, you know, if they put something in my drink that I didn't know was in there, and next thing I know, I'm doing things that I would probably not do, and it's all being videotaped. What is the logic of evil? And what is the gospel's response to that? It brings a message of salvation and liberation and joy. Paul moves on. In chapter 18, this was actually my favorite spot on the entire pilgrimage. Paul arrives to Corinth. Corinth is an interesting piece of land. I didn't know this. I mean, I knew that there was immorality in Corinth and that Paul preached against it, but I didn't get the story until we were there, and our tour guide explained things, and then things clicked. Where Corinth is in Greece, it's this little isthmus of land. So you've got an ocean here, or it's an ocean, a sea here, and a few miles, the strip that's a few miles wide, like 3 or 4 or whatever miles wide. And then another sea. So instead of sailing all the way around, whatever they had to sail around, it was actually easier for the ships just to come here, dock, unload, carry stuff across the land, and get onto another ship there. Which means you have a lot of sailors hanging around. Which means when you stick the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, there, with their 800 priestesses, who, you know... bring people to the worship of Aphrodite through means that your mothers would not approve of. So they're basically sacred prostitutes. 800 plus sacred prostitutes servicing a bunch of sailors and businessmen. Now, there were extreme economic interests again at stake. An entire structure, an entire economy of one of the most flourishing cities in Greece, very important area. And again, these poor girls were being used as merchandise, essentially. They were supposedly sacred and whatnot, or they had the trappings of dignity, but they were merchandise. Interestingly enough, they had their heads shaved so that they would be submissive. It was a sign of submission to the people that they were serving, right? Which led to the adoption of St. Paul saying, well, wear veils then. Women in church, wear your veil part, it began apparently, this was a new thing to me, but as a sign of covering up the ignominy of the shaved head and giving them a kind of a dignity. That's beautiful, isn't it? Paul arrives, these women, he starts preaching to them. They start changing their lives. And again, all of a sudden, here's a saint who sees in me a daughter of God and is bringing me dignity. They start doing away with that past life and they start converting to Christianity in droves. Now, what do you think that gained Paul? He came very close to more beatings. He didn't actually get them. We stood in front of the place, the stage, the Berea, or no, the Berea, whatever, the Bema, which was the stage where the Roman procurator would have sat. He just wanted peace. And he said, look, this is a religious question, not a legal question. Don't bother with me with it. So they went on a rampage and just picked up the poor synagogue official and started beating him in front of him, and he just ignored it. Paul got out scot-free this time. But the Christian message brought liberation, it brought peace, it brought joy, but it also brought it's there are two kingdoms in conflict here. And every time Paul would go, these two kingdoms would go head to head. And he didn't stir up turmoil, but Satan's forces certainly did every single time. After that, he went to Ephesus, which was probably my second favorite place on the pilgrimage. Ephesus, I didn't realize, but when I was there, was the most fertile part of the entire Roman Empire, because of the rivers bringing down all this topsoil from the mountains. There's just layers and layers of this mud, which is why now the old town of Ephesus, which used to be on the water, is now several miles inland because thousands of years of this topsoil being washed down. Okay, so it was an extremely fertile area. And the goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility, was widely worshipped there. She was one of the most influential figures in all of the Roman Empire, and that was the see of her worship. So St. Paul, being St. Paul, went straight, figure, what is the ruling power here? What needs to be knocked out so that Christ will rule? He went straight for the temple of Artemis. Started preaching, started causing problems. People started converting until Alexander the silversmith, who made statues and had this whole business dedicated to making images of the goddess and whatnot, stirred up a riot. Here's this guy preaching another religion, and we know that the goddess has given us so much, and this is why we're so wealthy, etc., etc. And Paul got another beating and moved on. So, what does this have to do with us and the role of the saints? Well, I would say this. Certainly, I think if we want to know what it means to be a saint, Saint Paul, there is nobody who's probably going to be a better model. A little bit radical, but Saint Paul provides a great model there. And I think it's good to remind ourselves sometimes our faith is a radical faith. And saints reveal to us that our faith is radical. It is not a matter of something nice that we do. It's not just a nice conversation with tea and let's get together a group of ladies and have. Our faith needs to change our lives and it needs to change culture. We don't all have to be St. Paul. He's a bull in a china shop, and he was a very particular person in a particular place. There is every kind of saint under the sun. We just celebrated 2 weeks ago St. Teresa the Child Jesus. Completely different. But read her writings and see if she isn't radical. I was just talking to somebody in spiritual direction yesterday. I don't remember who. It doesn't really matter. But she was talking about when you read her, it's tough. Learning the little way. Okay, putting up with all those, not talking when you get falsely accused, for example, and her in the convent, like something is kind of like Bill Cosby with his kids. He says, when you have one child, if you come home and something's broken, you know who did it. Okay. When you have multiple kids and you have to go through the, did you? I don't know. I don't know. Okay, well, in the convent, for whatever reason, something would be amiss and for whatever reason, they would like accuse her, and it wasn't her, and she would just That can be heroic. And the same thing can happen in your own houses when your husband comes home and something is amiss, and it's like, even though, you know, although part of you might be saying, I have three boys in the house. One is 16, one is 18, and one is 22. Probably more likely that they left the kitchen messy than me, which would be. But if you want to be a saint, sometimes, you know, what that can be a real agony just to kind of just let it slide when those kind of occurrences happen. So the point being, being holy, being a saint is about being radical, and this is, we're called to be saints, and we can turn to the saints and look to the saints because I think we need those reminders regularly. Okay, part two. I'm going to suggest, and again, I didn't print it for you, but Romans chapter 8, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Romans chapter 8 is just nonstop awesomeness. By the way, apparently I gained a new nickname. Sue knows it. My new nickname is Father Epic. Because on the bus, for whatever reason, people had a real hard time just writing, like, our tour bus having Father Eric. So one bus, there was Father Epic. So I didn't live that down for the rest of the pilgrimage. I don't know how that one happened. Then the other one was Futher, F-U-T-H-E-R, but it looked like he was trying to say the Führer. So so I was also mein Führer during the pilgrimage. But Romans chapter 8 really is epic. So the part, if you want to write it down, refer to it later, it's verses 5 to 25, that's where I'm getting this. This is what it looks like. This is basically just listening to St. Paul. What does it look like when we want to live, when we're living a deep Christian life? So for those who live according to the flesh are concerned with the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, with the things of the Spirit. The concern of the flesh is death, but the concern of the Spirit is life and peace. The concern of the flesh is hostility towards God. It does not submit to the law of God. So he's going on about talking about living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. And he says there's this animosity between the flesh and the Spirit. You and I face that all the time. The flesh doesn't just mean, you know, the fact that we're incarnate spirits, but partially it means that because we know from the moment of original sin onward, Adam and Eve were perfect human beings and everything in them up until the moment they sinned was in perfect harmony. So they didn't have, as Jeff Caven said, you know, just some random craving for a malt. Just like, I gotta have a malt. I can't handle it. They didn't deal with, you know, urges and chocolate urges or alcoholism or sexual imbalanced out of context impulses or any of these things. These are the cravings of the flesh, right? But there's more to it than that. I mean, it's basically it's fallen human nature that he's talking about. And he's saying, look, we, the stuff that you and I deal with all the time, the temptation to be lazy, the temptation to be vain and all worked up about what people think about us and whether or not I'm receiving the respect that I should be receiving and whatnot, all of the different things that stem from the seven deadly sins, fallen human nature, is at war with the things of the Spirit. It is at war with the life of Christ within us. And he's saying, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, which means that we're still going to have those temptations and tendencies, the concupiscence of the flesh, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is kind of what he's getting at with this section. So the spiritual life ultimately is going to imply asceticism. It's going to, you know, the word means sacrifice, voluntary sacrifice. Okay? It is an illusion to think that we're going to go through life without making little voluntary sacrifices and that we're going to get holy. We are not angels. Okay? So part of our spiritual life is going to always imply we need to constantly have little things. They don't have to be gigantic, but little things that are where we're constantly, in Spanish we refer to spiritual tension. It doesn't work well in English. It's a different sense. The idea is like you have a rope that's being pulled taut, tension. But it's a good thing in the sense that, you know, a slack rope is just our spiritual life, we should always have that kind of tension, like we're working. We can't be too comfortable. That's why we have Lenten resolutions and Advent resolutions and whatnot, right? I'm sure we've all found that when Lent starts, okay, you know, the party's over, but we also tend to, when we take Lent seriously, grow spiritually. And then we gradually start slackening again and taking things easy, and we start falling into bad habits again. And then Lent comes around again, and we start getting spiritually stronger because we're taking up our resolutions, okay? That's the point. We should at each moment have something we're working on. That's the point of having a program of life, for example. It's not supposed to be a burden and an anchor, and it's not supposed to be something that causes you complexes. It's supposed to simply say, look, taking to prayer my conscience examinations and looking at myself and saying, these are the things that generally tend to drag me down. Therefore, I should come up with a few resolutions that I'm going to work on throughout the year to overcome the bad things and to grow in my love of God. That's the point of all this. And this is really what St. Paul's getting at. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You will grow. God will live within you. And secondly, to keep in mind our dignity. He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Remember the Lion King. Remember who you are. Okay, how many times throughout the day do we, and this should not be a point of pride as if it was because of our own greatness, but how many times through the day do we really remember, who am I? I'm a son or a daughter of God. I'm made in God's image and likeness. I am called to bring his sanctifying spirit to the world, to society, to culture, to the people around me. There are certain things that are just below my dignity, which is sin. There are certain things I simply can't go to. If we keep our eyes on, you know, what is God's plan? What is my vocation? What does he want for me? We're not going to fall into so many other things. What happens is, again, we get distracted. We get distracted, and then we start, you know, looking in other areas, and we forget who we are, and then we just start following our impulses and inclinations, and that's when all the bad stuff happens. But if we're constantly keeping before our eyes, look, I'm called to be a saint, and it's not a punishment. It is something I can glory in. And that there will be a supreme reward. The greatest reward will be simply be being the saint, but this is something that elevates me above the mud of this world. That changes everything. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are as nothing compared to the glory to be revealed to us, for us. For creation awaits with eager expectation the revelation of the children of God. So the sufferings of this time are as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed. You know, when I was younger and more generous, like in the seminary years, occasionally in my stronger moments, I would have something I would say to myself. Whenever there was an opportunity to make some sacrifice, you know, like a cold shower, not eating such and such, or whatever, you know, whatever is uncomfortable or whatever, I would stop and say, look, is this too big a sacrifice to ask in order to save a soul? That was kind of the line I would say. Is this sacrifice worth, is it too much to ask if there's going to be a salvation of souls at stake? And then, of course, the answer was always no, and then I would do whatever annoying thing. Now, I should probably remind myself of that again, because it's been a long time since I asked myself that question, but You can word it however you want it, but it comes down to, the sufferings of this present time are as nothing when we keep in mind what is the prize that God wants to give us. In the diary of Saint Teresa of Avila, whose feast we celebrated yesterday, one of her spiritual directors and confessors was a Franciscan. He was older than her, and he died. Pedro del Alcantara, so Peter of Alcantara, wherever Alcantara is, she knows, I don't. Whoever. Holy Franciscan friar. And he was extremely penitential. And he appeared to her one night, he died, and she knew that he died, and she was sad and whatnot. But he appeared to her one night, glorious. And I remember the thing that he said to her was, "All those sacrifices and penances that I did during my life are now a happy thing. Because now I am reaping the rewards, and those rewards are eternal." So the sufferings of this present time are as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed for us. All creation awaits with eager expectation the revelation of the children of God. Here's the thing. In our world, as in St. Paul's time, I was preaching to you about all the stuff that would happen to him. He would go, people would get excited, other people would get angry, then they would throw rocks at him and scourge him and throw him in jail and whatnot. The world is a funny place in the sense that it longs for authentic holiness. And there are times that we see the world admiring when we see acts of generosity and kindness and humility, and people admire it. And at the same time, because of our fallen nature, it's going to earn us persecution. But the world, society is dying for authentic witnesses of holiness. And in the irony is, if you are that authentic witness of holiness, you will probably earn yourself some form of martyrdom. But nonetheless, the mark that you make will be eternal, and you will be giving the world what deep down it knows that it needs. For all creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but because of the one who subjected it. And this is what Satan does. Without God, absolutely everything is meaningless. In a certain sense, the philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre got it right. It's like life is meaningless, therefore do whatever you want, therefore invent your own meaning. Well, if you take God out of the picture, which he did, that was his first point of departure. God does not exist, therefore do whatever you want, therefore just make up your own meaning because life doesn't really have any intrinsic meaning anyway. If we take God out of the picture, which is Satan's first tact, the idea that it would be better, God is oppressive to us, therefore it would be better to exist without him and find our own way. The end result is nothing has any meaning. The end result is we're wasting our time. And the sad result is that, we don't even have the choice of, I guess, obviously God wants me to stop talking. Something like that happens. The sad result is we don't even have the choice of really ending it all. For example, if you go and commit suicide, well, that's nice, but then you've still got eternity. And that's worse. So that is whenever we listen to the logic of Satan, that is, the fruits of sin are, the wages of sin are death, right? But the opposite is infinitely more true. The wages of God's grace is infinite, joyful, incalculable life. And this is what we're made for, and this is what every time we correspond to God's gifts and graces, this is what He is, in a sense, what we're earning. We're earning it because He gives us the capacity to earn it.